good to be here, and the music was absolutely fantastic. I told Scott, I have preached all over the world, different places, and I have preached in big venues and really big venues and small venues, and this is the nicest doggone mic I've ever had on in my life. Period. This tops them all. So this is nice. It is good to be with you guys, and as always, love this church. This church has been supporting our ministry, and I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. Been supporting our ministry for several, 5, 6, 7 years now. I'm not even for sure, but the church has definitely blessed us through the years. It's funny because here recently, even my son seems to enjoy this church a little more. And for some reason or not, I don't know why, but for some reason he tends to sneak in up here and there. But this definitely a blessing, honor to be here. We, just to share a little bit about our ministry. So I feel like I repeat myself all the time, but I know that there are those that know very little, if anything, about what we do. I was called into ministry, hard to believe, about 19 years ago now. God called me into ministry and pastored a church for a little while. But my wife and I always knew we were called to work with college-age students, 18, 23, 24 years of age, somewhere in there. We've always known that. And so about 14 years ago, we actually went back to our home church. We started a little old Sunday school class in a closet. So all the space, they didn't have space for us, and so we started in a closet. We also started a house church at our house on Wednesday nights for college students, a college ministry. Ended up moving it to Sunday nights after a little while, and it began to grow. I mean, I'm telling you, it grew and it grew and it grew. And also during that time, I got involved with a group called CREW, or Campus Crusade for Christ. And so I worked with Campus Crusade for several years and had the opportunity to travel. And I've been on campuses all over the world, and particularly here, worked at UTC in Chattanooga State, here in the Chattanooga area. I still do a lot of stuff at Chattanooga State. I've been there for so long, they actually give me a classroom there that I get to have a Bible study in. So I still spend a lot of time at Chattanooga State. But about 4 years ago, driving home one day from the university, God spoke to me and just revealed to me that I needed to start doing something more locally in our community. And we need campus ministries, and I'm all for it. I love particularly Campus Crusade. I love them to death. But it's just amazing, the statistics of students that when they graduate high school, they drop out and they're gone. They disappear, and in some cases, they never return to the church. And so that's what we wanted to start doing, transit students going back and forth to UTC, Chattanooga State, some cases Bryan College, Lee College, Covenant. We've had so many from different places throughout the years, but kids that travel. And so we started New Identity, and we actually had a house that was donated to us just for ministry purposes. And so we have a lot of things that go on in this community with college-age students. We've probably got the largest couch you've ever seen in your life. I don't know if you've ever seen a couch that will seat about 45 people, but we've got one, and it's usually full on Sunday nights. We have small groups, Bible studies that are set up for students all throughout the week, particularly the fall and the spring semesters. We have guys' Bible studies and girls at the house throughout the week as well, larger groups of students that come together. We have our weekly Sunday night meeting, which is tonight, where all the students kind of come together from all different churches. And some churches may have one or two. Some may have 6, 7, 8, or 9, but they all come together as one on those nights. And we learn, we study, we have lots of churches that provide food and different things for us on those nights. We try to have fun things for them to do. We try to keep them plugged in with ministries in the community, things that they can be a part of. We take them on lots of trips, mission trips. This year we've already been to Cuba and to Mexico. And so we try to keep them involved outside of their community as well. But it's all made possible by churches like this and individuals. And Kevin's always given me permission to say what I want. And so it's all driven by churches and by individuals who want to be a part of this and want to provide. And so we're always looking for those individuals that want to play a part in our ministry. And even now, you're the first church I've shared this with, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but we've even been approached by a large organization and asked if we would like a building for possibly free. They're just going to give us a building for us to start meeting in here in the Soddy Daisy area. And so it's not all been worked out yet, but there's possibility there that we're going to be given a building. So we're really, really, really excited about that as well. Just ask that you would continue to pray for us. And a lot of stuff always going on. Tough group, college-age students. And it's sad because at a really critical time in their life, when they're making some of the biggest choices and decisions of their life, oftentimes they really don't have anybody that they connect with, reach out to, talk to. And so that's kind of what our ministry is for. And it has been amazing through the years to see. And now, as we've been doing it for 14 years almost, we still, I mean, I had a former student that's a doctor now that called me this week and just was so thankful for Anna and I and our ministry 12, 13, 14 years ago and how God used us then in his life. And so finally, we're starting to get to see some results. Sometimes you just feel like you're beating your head up against the wall, be quite honest with you. But I feel like God truly, truly has used this ministry in our area. As I always say, commercial's over. So if there's any college students here, college age, 18, 23, 24, love to have you come participate, be a part of what we're doing. I think you would truly, truly enjoy it. It's not a church. Matter of fact, we tell them quite frequently, you should be involved in a local church somewhere. This is just an aid for our local churches in this area. And if you'd like to know more about it, I would love to sit down and talk to you. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I actually preached this message about 5 months ago at our church. And for whatever reason, felt compelled to do it again this morning. So James chapter 1, we're going to do something that I don't normally do. We're going to look at one verse. And that's really hard for me to do. But we're going to look at one verse, that just the introduction, James chapter 1, verse 1 here in just a moment. Always nice to see a lot of familiar faces and to see new faces. That's good. It's good to be here. I love to hear the siblings or family members of well-known people like athletes, maybe movie stars. I don't care much about the movie industry, but well-known athletes. I love to hear their siblings or their parents, people that are related to them, talk about them, particularly when they were kids or something. I love to hear stories like that. So, in particular, like Michael Jordan. I grew up loving Michael Jordan when I was 13, 14 years of age. I remember getting a video of his called Come Fly With Me, and I watched that video a billion times in my life and just about had it memorized. But in the beginning of the video, it interviewed a lot of his family members, particularly his dad. Dad was hilarious. And his dad said, you know, even after colleges started approaching Michael and were interested in Michael, Michael could not beat his older brother, Larry. Could not beat him. And finally, around his junior, senior year, he finally got past that hurdle, and it's like, I'm ready for the world once I could beat my older brother in the backyard in basketball. Another story that he told was that, to his knowledge, there had never been a Jordan over 6 foot tall. All of them were 5'10", 5'11", yet Michael Jordan was 6'6", and his dad said that he believes the reason God allowed him to be 6'6 was because if he ever had to work a real job in his life, he'd starve to death. And so it was funny to just hear these people that had grown up with him, that knew him well, talk about him and his life. The book of James is a really, really unique book because of the author. You see, James has a perspective like no other because he is the half-brother of Jesus. Okay? Same mom, obviously different dads, but same mom. But he's got a perspective like, he's got a perspective like no other. I mean, imagine living with God in the flesh, okay? Your entire life. My older son Noah has oftentimes told his mother and I that we feel like his younger brother Gabriel is perfect. Never does anything wrong, okay? Imagine living with someone who was perfect, particularly as a child, as a kid. Someone who always did their chores, never backtalked, did what they were asked to do when they were asked to do it, never whined, never cried, straight A's. Had they played sports, perfection, you know. 100% from the three-point line, 100% from the other end of the court under the opposing team's basket. I mean, we're talking about absolute sheer perfection. And it's kind of funny to think about this, but I'm sure it happened at some point in time in James' life. Mary looks at him and says, "What would Jesus do?" You know, I mean, what would Jesus do in this situation, James? You think about living with someone who was absolutely perfect, okay? So James' perspective was like no other. Physically speaking, not spiritually, but physically speaking, this guy walked with Jesus his entire life, okay? His entire life, he had been around this man Jesus, which leads me to this point. It's also amazing to think that there were times that James and his siblings and even his mother had their doubts. James, in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, there's a situation there where Jesus has been going for several days and he's been preaching and preaching and preaching, and now you find him in this house, and this house is just packed full of people wanting to get as close to him as they possibly could, and they are hanging on every word. And the Bible says that his siblings, along with Mary, came to take charge of him because he must be out of his mind. Now, the point there was is that he's been going at it for so long, they're worried about his physical and his mental state. But no matter how you look at it, they doubt it. They doubt that Jesus knows what he's doing right there at that moment and at that time. So the one who had been told by the angel Gabriel, "You're going to bear a son, you're going to call his name Jesus, he's going to be the Son of God," she doubted. Okay? There was a point where she doubts. The siblings that grew up and saw perfection, they had their moments where they would doubt. John the Baptist, foretold in the Old Testament, the forerunner for Christ, the one who's, for crying out loud, he baptizes Jesus, and afterwards this booming voice comes out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased." John the Baptist sat in prison. He doubted. He sent word to Jesus, "Are you really the Messiah?" All the disciples would have their doubts. Peter would have his doubts. My point before we move forward with this is we all have our doubts at times, okay? We all do, if we're honest. There comes a point in our lives where we question, "God, what exactly are you doing and why?" We all have that time in our lives. These people in the Bible, they're not superheroes. They're just like you and I. And I remember as a child watching countless missionaries and evangelists and pastors walk across our stage. And I remember sitting in the pews thinking, those guys have got it all together. And now that I'm the one standing on the stage, I can tell you with assurance, we're all messed up. We've all got problems and we've all got issues and we all have our doubts at times. And that leads me to James chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm going to read this verse real quickly here, and then I'm going to try to kind of gradually break it down, okay? James chapter 1, verse 1. "This is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. I said all of that to lead up to this verse. Verse 1, James, Jesus' half-brother, the one who had his doubts at times about his half-brother, even after watching Perfection. He refers to himself here in a rather unique way. In the introduction, he refers to himself not as a sibling. As a matter of fact, he never one time brings up his relationship with Jesus. More often than not in our day and time, when you're related to someone that's well known, you bring it up because it might have some perks that go along with it. He never says anything ever in the book about his relationship with Jesus. He refers to himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of your translations, matter of fact, most of them would probably say servant, a little better, bond servant, but the idea here is slave. In the early 1600s, when we received our English translations of the Bible, the word slave was about as popular then as it is today. Okay, so for, if you will, more politically correct reasons, servant was used there, trying to mean the same thing. But when you go back, particularly in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you go back and do research, most of the time when you see the word servant, it was slave, okay? That slave, that word's a lot more powerful, all right? What James is saying here. When you think of a slave, you think of someone who has absolutely no rights. They are a piece of property. They are someone who have been bought and purchased for a certain price, and they are someone who does what they are told to do when they are told to do it. James now refers to himself as a slave of his half-brother. So we stop right there for a moment. Is this what your relationship, is this what my relationship with Jesus looks like? I mean, could we truly sit here this morning to say, I am a slave of Jesus Christ? By that meaning, I have given up all of my rights. The day that I came to Christ, I gave up all my rights. I'm now a piece of property. I have been bought and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I now do what I'm told to do because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what it is I've told you to do. So does that describe our relationship? Well, I can tell you this. The only way that it will is if we refer to Jesus the same way that James does here. He refers to himself as a slave, but then he says something that's so critical. He says, I'm a slave of God and of the Lord. He views his brother in a much different way now, his half-brother. Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand, Jesus had always been Lord. James didn't make him Lord of nothing. He was Lord when they were kids. He was Lord laying in the manger. He was Lord in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, there was Jesus. Jesus was very much Lord. But now something's happened. His eyes have been opened, and he sees everything differently at this point. Things have changed since he was a little kid growing up. Now he views him in a different manner. He is Lord. The Bible says one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Now the hope is that all of us here this morning have already done that. There's going to come a point you won't want to do that. Okay? After death, Solomon says after death it's over. And so after death it's too late. But one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess exactly what James says here, he is Lord. And then when you think about throughout the Gospels, when you think about the emphasis, the high cost Jesus described of being one of his disciples, being a slave of his, what it really looks like. I mean, when you think about Luke chapter 14, verse 27, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Later on, verse 32, those of you who are not willing to give up everything you have for me, cannot be my disciple. And in the same passage, Jesus speaks of counting the cost. Jesus' way of approaching people looked a lot different than ours today. Oftentimes, we want to paint this amazing, beautiful picture. And Jesus would tell people, you better think about it before you follow me. You can't fathom where I'm going to take you. You'd better count the cost. And then in other places, all throughout the gospel, he always stressed absolute, total commitment. If you're going to follow me. So the point being, somewhere between Mark chapter 3, around verse 20, when James would doubt, somewhere between now and when he wrote this book in chapter 1, verse 1, something radically changed in this man's life. He's no longer doubting. I mean, they all doubted. I want to make this clear. The disciples doubted. Peter doubted. He denied Christ 3 times, and he'd been told he was going to. They all had their doubts. After the death of Christ, you would find those disciples sitting in an upper room. They're scared out of their mind. He's dead. We've left everything for this man, and they're going to kill us too. And that was the great fear. It's the reason they all dispersed that night when Jesus was arrested. It's the reason Peter denied. They're going to kill us. Okay, so at this point, these guys were cowards. But something happened. Something happened that radically changed James as well as the disciples. Matter of fact, changed their whole view on death. It was called the resurrection. The resurrection changed it all, guys. I mean, you know, in the upper room, those disciples came face to face with a risen Lord and Savior. And I believe, and having studied in school apologetics, but I believe that those disciples, along with James and countless other Christians, they were the greatest proof we have that the resurrection is real. Greatest proof you have. Outside of what Christ has done in your life personally, these disciples, along with James, along with Jude, and countless other people, they're the greatest proof that we have that Jesus rose from the dead. If you remember after the death of Christ, the religious leaders got together and came up with this crazy story. We're going to say his body was stolen and it was hidden somewhere by his disciples. I'm going to go ahead and give you the point, the main point here, and then we'll talk about it. Nobody is going to give their life for a lie. Okay? Nobody. But there's a lot of people who give their lives every day for a lie. Every time someone straps a bomb to themselves and runs into a crowd of people in the Middle East, they're dying for a lie, but they don't know it. No one is going to give their life for a lie. We're going to see this in just a second. These disciples died horrible deaths. Horrible deaths. Their whole perspective had changed. But we're going to use our imagination for just a moment. All right, we're going to go into the world of pretend. And we're going to assume they did indeed take Jesus' body. Matter of fact, on that day in the upper room when they all got together, really they got together to plot out what they're going to do, okay? Listen, guys, we're going to go. We're going to take his body. No way am I going to leave this world looking like a fool. I mean, I've abandoned everything I've got for this guy. Now he's dead. It's over with. It's gone. So we're going to go steal his body. And we're going to hide it somewhere where nobody can ever find. 2,000 years later, nobody will ever find the body of Jesus. And then we're going to go out into all the world and we're going to preach this fake, false story about a man who was resurrected from the dead. Everybody agree? And they all put their hands in. 1, 2, 3. Go out into all the world and preach a false gospel. Fake story. And these men would then disperse and go out into all the world preaching a lie, a known lie. Okay? We're going to walk through a little church history here in case you're not aware of these things. Let's say these are close, too. They're not perfect, but they're close. John Mark, who would die first. He died in Egypt. We are told that he was tied up. He had large hooks like fish hooks, but really big, driven through his body, and he was then dragged through the streets until he died. Barnabas, we are told, was put in prison for his beliefs, for his faith, and he was then had a large group of people that came and took him by charge. They took him because they were feared that the judge was going to set him free. They took him out into the streets. He was burnt alive. James, the son of Zebedee, next on the list. He was beheaded. Sometimes I think we get the wrong idea of this, okay? We have this European way of thinking of a chopping block or whatever the case might be. And actually in the Middle East, and I got to see where this, they still practice this in the northern part, an all-Muslim-run area in Africa. Got to see a place on the streets that's bloodstained where they practice this weekly. And I can promise you, it's not that easy. They actually use really small knives, and they would tie their hands up, put them on their knees, lean them forward, and they start in the back sawing, and they cut till they finally cut the esophagus, cutting off air, and the person would then die. Now, after all, he had made a promise, right? I mean, they're going to take this to their grave. No matter what, we're going to stick by this lie we've come up with. Philip was tied to a pole and he was stoned to death. Matthew was nailed to the ground and he was beheaded. Jude, the other half-brother of Jesus and James, was beat to death with clubs. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew, Peter's brother, hung on a cross for 3 days. And we are told, according to church history, with every drop of breath he could muster, he's preaching a fake, false gospel that the only hope that could be found was in Jesus Christ. And then you've got poor old Thomas. Thomas is proof that we gravitate toward negative things, don't we? What do you think of when you think of Thomas? Oh, doubting Thomas. You got to love it. Doubting Thomas. Thomas wouldn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead until he could see him and touch him. Now understand, the other disciples were no different. Wasn't like they were in the upper room that day anticipating Jesus' arrival. Jesus just walked through a wall and there he is. And these men are changed. Kind of sad. You don't hear much about Thomas is mentioned here and there throughout. Not a lot, but there was another situation where Jesus and his disciples had been in Judea for several days teaching and they ran them out. 3 days later, Jesus said, "We're going back." And all the disciples are like, "Are you kidding me? They've not forgotten we were there. They're going to kill us." And Jesus said, "We're going to Judea." And oh, he looks at him. Thomas looks at him and says, "Well, let's go die with Jesus. I've come this far. let's go die with Jesus." You never hear about those things. Then when you do a little bit of church history here, you find that he was actually tied to a pole. After tearing down a fake, false idol, he was tied to a pole. And according to church history, he told the men that were tying him up, "You don't have to do that because I'm not going anywhere." And he was then set on fire. And another amazing part about the story is that we are told he was completely engulfed in flames and he continued to preach this fake, false, made-up story of a resurrected Savior. And the only hope that could be found is in Jesus Christ, till finally somebody got sick of it and, crazy as it is, stabbed him in the side with a spear. He then would collapse and die in the flames. John was boiled alive, then thrown out on the island of Patmos. James, the author of this book, was thrown off the side of a building for preaching, breaking both of his legs, and then he was beat to death with clubs. Matthew was hung on a cross and stoned to death. So let's just say they're all gone. Everybody that was a part of this little charade that night in the upper room, they're all gone except for one, Bartholomew. only man left standing. Everybody else is dead. We are told he preached for 37 years. The king of Armenia warned him to stop. He refused. He was arrested. We are told that Bartholomew was beaten, skinned alive, crucified, and beheaded. Now, between you and I'm thinking, if I'm the last man standing in this crazy charade, and everybody else a part of this little goofy deal, they're all gone. I'm thinking somewhere between being beaten and when they start peeling the skin off of my body, I'm going to say, it's a lie. As a matter of fact, let me take you and give you a guided tour of the place we hid his body. But he didn't. And James didn't, and Luke didn't, and Andrew didn't, and Peter didn't. Because they had seen a resurrected Savior. Something radically changed them. Their sins are forgiven. They are now empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And to die is gain. Everything changed. Everything changed with the resurrection. Several months back, last summer we took some students to Cuba. And I took some study Bibles with me to give to a pastor there. And he loved it. Matter of fact, he said, you can't imagine how helpful this would be for the preachers here. They can't get this stuff. So I went back after the first of the year. Took my son Noah with me and took four other men, college students, with me. We had suitcases full of Bibles, books, clothes, shoes, medicine, things that those people cannot get. I promise you, they cannot acquire these things at all. That was our whole purpose of this mission trip, okay? And I've never, ever in my life witnessed spiritual warfare like I got to see on this particular weekend. It was so obvious. We fly nonstop out of Atlanta to Cuba, hour and a half. You can't even watch a movie between here and Cuba. I've made the trip more than once. And so, you know, it's pretty quick process. We get there, we get off the plane, go through immigration. When we get to the baggage claim area, if you fly much, you know, at that point, pretty much it's over with. You get your luggage. Not on this day, no. Our luggage didn't show up, okay? So out of this plane full of people, our luggage, along with three other people, got left behind. Not because it was lost, not because it was headed somewhere else in the world, but because they just said they didn't have room for it. So they left it in Atlanta. We go over to this little window. If you've ever go to countries like that, little window, the woman that speaks Spanish, and she's got her 1980s computer with the black screen, the green letters, and she's trying to tell us what we need to do, and it's going to come in the next day, be there at 1. I'm saying, ma'am, plane doesn't get here till 2:30. You need to be here at 1, honey. So we show up at 1. We sit there for an hour and a half, 2 hours, 2.5 hours. Finally, they tell us that it's here. They take us back to the baggage claim area. Everybody gets their luggage, including the other three people that were with us the day before, except for us. We're the only ones. Not one of our bags made it. And I'm getting frustrated, really aggravated at the time. We turn, we're the only people standing there, nobody's left, so we turn to walk back over to the little woman with the 1980s computer, and she's going to solve our problems for us, you know. And all of a sudden, one of the students with me, he said, look at that. And his bag comes out of the chute and hits the conveyor belt. I thought, what in the world? My bag comes, the next bag, just... So we grab our bags, and I'm thinking, Jesus, I mean, this is the only reason we came that weekend was in those bags. And so we start out, and one of the security officers grabbed a hold of us and took us back to a back room where we got interrogated for quite a while. They started looking through my bag and found all of these Bibles, and they want to know why. Why are you bringing Bibles into Cuba? And they're asking me all these questions, and I'm trying my best to play dumb, like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand Spanish. And so I'm going through all this stuff with them, and they move on to the next bag, Noah. And they dig through his bag, more Bibles. And then they go to the next, more Bibles. finally, one of those security guards walked up to me, asked me a question. Now, I don't know if you've ever been asked a question like this in a communist country. I've been in some crazy places, all right? House churches in China and working with Muslims in Northern Africa and little crazy places. But in none of those situations did I ever find myself in a place like this. This woman looked at me and said, "Are you a Christian?" It's the first time in my life it really ever really mattered. I mean, in the South, everybody's a Christian, right? At least they think they are. First time in my life I've ever been asked that question. And I'm having to stop for just a second. And I looked at that woman and I said, "Yes, I am a Christian. I'm standing there with my son." That's the scary part about it. I'm standing there with my son. And I said, "Yes, I am a Christian." And she turned and walked off, and the second she walked back, she said, "You get your stuff and you get out of here." And I got my stuff and I got out of there as quick as I possibly could. And we're walking through the parking lot, and one of the guys, one of the students that was with me, he said, "Man, that was awesome." And I'm like, it's not how I felt at the moment. This is awesome. But for one split second there, for the first time in my 45 years of existence, it was like, what do you believe? Does it matter that much? Is it worth it? Is it actually worth it? I mean, because at the end of the day, it all revolves around this resurrection. I mean, if the resurrection isn't real, you are wasting a perfectly good Sunday morning. But if it is real, and it is, it changes everything. I mean, through Christ, we have forgiveness of sin. Through Christ, we have the ability to overcome the penalty for sin, which was death. And it all is because of a resurrection. The resurrection is what separates us from other religions. Buddha's dead, Muhammad is dead, yet Christ is alive and well. And that is exactly why James said, "I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been bought, paid for. I gave up my rights a long time ago. I'm a piece of property. I do what I'm commanded, what I'm told to do. Therefore, I go out into all the world, preach the gospel." And if you continue to study here on chapter 1, verse 2, immediately you find, even there in the introduction, he's talking to the 12 tribes. Jews is who he's writing to here. And King Agrippa is persecuting these people. He's trying to stop Christianity. Yet in the process, he actually participates in the Great Commission, because everywhere they go, they're starting churches. People are being saved. He is writing to encourage those people. Persevere, endurance, where only when your faith is tested will it grow. That's what he's talking about here as you continue on. So my prayer this morning, my prayer is that all of us, I don't care how long you've sat in church, it don't mean nothing. James grew up with him. Later on in life, he actually got to see who my half-brother really is. I don't care how long you've sat in church. That don't mean nothing. What is your view of Jesus? Can you truly this morning say, "I'm a slave"? He is Lord of my life. And as a result, I'm going to go out into all the world and do whatever it is God has called me to do. And all of that revolves around your view of the resurrection. The way you view the resurrection impacts all those other things. Do you believe? Have your spiritual eyes been opened? Can you see? Can you see? If you would, stand to your feet. We'll have one song here and the invitation. I'm going to pray in just a moment. I'll do one verse. Maybe you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you've just been pretending. Maybe you've been living a lie. Maybe this is your opportunity to come this morning and get your life right with God. Maybe you would like to join this church. I don't know who the members are and are not, so maybe this is your opportunity to come. Whatever the case might be, in just a moment, after I pray, you'll have an opportunity to come, and then I'll turn it over to you after that, Scott. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for what it stands for. Thank you for the fact that this is a place where people still want to hear the truth and the Word of God. And so I am thankful. This church has been here for years and years and years, and has no doubt had a mighty, powerful impact on this community. I thank you for the friendship with the pastor here, and what a good friend Kevin's been to me. I just pray you'll continue to bless, and I pray that there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior. I pray that their eyes are open and that they can see. Or maybe if there are those here who have strayed, they're in the world doing the things that they shouldn't be doing, I pray this morning that they are drawn to you. And thank you, God, for your many blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.